So hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to read the entire chapter, starting in the first verse and ending in the 21st. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. Behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as I spoke, and as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to the fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And may the Lord bless this amazing chapter to our understanding this evening. May we get the glimpse into another world that this gives us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, what an amazing story this is. What an amazing chapter, and what an amazing glimpse you give us into something that we really have no conception of. It goes on all around us, and yet we don't even count it in our thought processes or in the way we interpret the events around us. We don't even know what's going on. But Lord, we need to know, because we need to know what we can do, what our part of it is, how it affects the day-to-day lives that we live in, and what our great weapons are, our only weapons in this arena. And Lord, teach us that, and through that, strengthen us so that we are indeed the kinds of warriors in this world that you want us to be, and know our place, and know our great strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The story is told about a conversation between C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And we don't know where it happened. You know, they used to get together in a place called the Eagle and Child, a pub in Oxford, in the morning, if you will. And they had an organization or a group of literary giants, really, who called themselves the Inklings. And they would get together and talk about all things literary. And we don't know whether this conversation went on there or someplace else. But Lewis and Tolkien in particular had a discussion where they were lamenting the fact that there was no good science fiction out there. And I'll make a long story short, the result of that discussion was that C.S. Lewis wrote the Space Trilogy, which is a set of three books that is total science fiction. But actually, three of my favorite books. And the reason I like them, I like, you know, fantasy and all those kinds of things, but I also love it when it has a Christian theme and when it discusses deep Christian issues. And that's what C.S. Lewis does in those three books. Now, central to the idea of the space trilogy, it takes place in the solar system and on different planets, and each planet has a different culture that has grown up there. But each planet is ruled by a great and powerful, he calls them the Eldil, they're angels. And a spiritual world exists all around the world that we can see. And these angels are great beings that are so intelligent and so fast, they move with such speed that they could be right here in our midst and we can't see them. Sometimes you'll hear them speaking, almost like the tinkling of a bell. But they have a profound effect on the world around them. And that's very central to these books. Now, there's one planet of all the planets that's different than all the rest. It's the third planet. We call it Earth, and he called it the silent planet. And it was the silent planet because the ruler had become evil and turned against the rest of the universe and closed off his world to where there was no voice that came from that world at all. Now, it's not my intention this evening to go into any detail in Lewis's space trilogy. But what I'm taken about is Lewis talks about this spiritual world that surrounds us and things that are going on in a spiritual world that surround us that, for the most part, the people of the planets and the solar systems are totally oblivious to. And yet there are decisions that are being made and structures that are in place that greatly impact the history and the events. But the people going through those events have absolutely no clue that they're there. And I believe, well, I don't believe, I know for a fact that in this particular chapter of Daniel, we are given a glimpse into another dimension, another world. A world of spiritual warfare that swirls around us, that has a great impact on who we are and the world that we live in, and we're totally oblivious to it. And so I want to go through the text, and I want to bring that out in particular. Now, we're beginning the fourth and final vision that Daniel has in his book. Now, unlike the rest of the visions, this one is spread out over three chapters. So the actual vision is not going to happen until the 11th chapter, which we'll get to next. But this 10th chapter, as we just read, is all about the preparation and the profound impact that this prophecy has on the aging Daniel. And this celestial visitor who comes to strengthen him and to tell him about the vision that God has dispatched him to share with Daniel so that he would write it down so that we would have this. And so we're going to focus just on this 10th chapter this evening. But there are two things that are quite extraordinary about this. First of all, the glimpse that we are given into the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm, where a battle is raging that Daniel finds out about. But secondly, the emphasis again on the great weapon that Daniel has, and that's prayer. The prayer that he has called is what has brought this visitor to him. So there's a focus on things we can't control, and then an even greater call for us to spend the time in prayer because that is indeed our great weapon. So with that said, let's jump into the text. We're going to move through it rather quickly because there's an awful lot of it. But I'll point out these parts when we get there. So let's start here in the first verse because Daniel, as he tends to do, sets the stage. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is about 537, 536 B.C., and the reason we can't really pinpoint the date is because we're not quite sure when they began to count the first year that Cyrus was king, when he came to power or when an official coronation was done. So they're never quite sure when it starts. But somewhere around 537, 536, which is only a few years before Daniel dies. Well, anyway, in this year, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. Now, let's just kind of hold it there, brothers and sisters, because I want you to notice something. Notice that as he has done in all four visions, Daniel identifies himself as being the one who receives the vision. Now, he's told us the year. We know that we're in 537. And then he says, I, Daniel. But notice what he also does here. He uses his Babylonian name so that we know that this is no other Daniel, that this is the Daniel kidnapped from Jerusalem in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar, who was taken to Babylon and then placed in the court. All that we learned in the beginning. Now, here's the problem that we run into. He goes on, he says, the word is true. What I'm getting ready to tell you is the absolute truth. Now, skeptical scholarship, which is the bulk of scholarship, and I talk about it quite a bit, although I haven't gone into it as much as it is prominent in the scholarly world today. Skeptical scholarship says this isn't Daniel. He didn't write it in 537. He didn't have this vision. This is all made up. This prophecy that is so exact was manufactured in the time of the Maccabees, the 160s and 170s B.C. And so therefore, this is a great farce. This is disingenuous at best. It is downright fraudulent. That's what they're saying. Because Daniel says, no, wait a minute, I'm Daniel. I'm the one who was kept in 605. And I have this vision from God and the word is true. Now, if all of that is made up, how on earth can we count this as a book we should spend any time with? And doesn't that have a profound impact on the Bible if such a book as this is included in the Bible? You see, I think that these scholars are so clever and they think they're so smart, but they're playing with fire, brothers and sisters, I think. Because after all, they are in one sweep calling the entire redemptive history of God into question. Because after all, it was Jesus himself in Matthew 24 who said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, Jesus references this exact prophecy, the one that the scholars are saying was written after the fact as a total fraudulent attempt to try to make you think that prophecy was actually done. Jesus refers back to that prophecy and says, this is what I'm talking about. Figure it out if you can. So you just call Jesus a liar as well and brought the entire house of cards down, or it's not a house of cards, the entire house of Scripture down around our ears because we have questioned whether or not Daniel is who he says he is. So yeah, that's one of the reasons that I don't even go there. Daniel says this happened in the third year of Cyrus. I'm with him, and I believe that. But anyway, he goes on, and he says the word is true, and it was a great conflict. Now, he's not talking there about a conflict between people. He's not talking about a war that is physical in nature. He's talking about a spiritual war, because that's what's going on here. There was a great conflict, both within him. There's great anxiety within Daniel as he takes this vision. But also, as we will see, there was a spiritual war, a conflict to keep Daniel from getting this information, the information that we're going to see in the 11th chapter. Well, in other words, he goes on in the third person. He says, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Just, you know, obviously he's talking about himself there. Well, anyway, he goes on and starts talking about the preparation for this vision in the second verse. In those days, I, Daniel, once again, he identifies himself, was mourning for 3 weeks. Now, there's more significance here that meets the eye right here, and I'm going to bring it out as we go along. But Daniel has been mourning for 3 weeks. So why would Daniel be mourning at the beginning of this chapter? Well, it's not really hard to figure it out. At the end of the first two visions, 7th and 8th chapter, he was devastated at the end of those, and he could hardly speak. I mean, he got sick, physically sick, because of what he saw in these visions. We think that it's all fun and games to be a prophet, and wouldn't it be wonderful to be a prophet? But Daniel's almost going to be wiped out by this. It's difficult to have these kinds of visions. And for him to be mourning is perfectly understandable, because after all, he just had that 70 weeks vision where he saw that his people would be restored to Jerusalem and then they would be wiped out, that the holy city and the temple would be rebuilt and then it would be torn down, that a Messiah was coming to save them and then he would be cut off. So in other words, there was plenty in that vision to cause him to mourn. But also, and more than likely this is part of it, he's mourning about his own people. Because after all, this is right after Zerubbabel. If you were here for the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know there were several waves of Israelites that returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt it. Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, they've just left, and they're back in Jerusalem now, and probably some word is returning about the difficulties they're having in rebuilding the temple and reestablishing themselves in Jerusalem and the opposition that they're facing. But Daniel is probably mourning over the fact that so few of his people actually returned to Jerusalem. Here, you've been given the chance after 70 years to return to Jerusalem, and most of the Jews remained in Babylon. Most of the Jews remained there because they've got businesses, and they have homes, and they have financial arrangements there, and they don't feel like going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the holy city where there's all kinds of problems and uncertainty. So Daniel has more than just a little reason to be mourning. But notice that he is mourning for 3 weeks. That's significant. Let's go on to the third verse and what we see. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. There's the 3 weeks again. So apparently he's fasting in a way. And apparently the old regimen of the young Daniel, where all he would eat was vegetables and water, I guess that gone down the wayside a little bit, because he's eating meat and drinking wine now. But his fast includes not eating or drinking, and probably means that he hasn't taken anything for the period of 3 weeks. So there's that 3 weeks that Daniel is fasting. Now this is very similar to the beginning of the 9th chapter, if you remember, when in sackcloth and ashes, after fasting, Daniel was fervently praying for God's will to be done, for God to be glorified, for the people to return to Israel, to rebuild the temple so that they could worship him. He's fervently praying at the beginning of that chapter, and fasting was part of it. Well, here, we're not told yet that he's praying, but that's going to come out later on. But significantly, he's been praying for 3 weeks. That last time, as soon as he wasn't even through praying before God sent Gabriel to answer the prayer. Now here, he's been mourning and fasting and praying for 3 weeks, and there's no answer yet. And that's significant. So, on to the fourth chapter. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. Now, again, some significant times there. Because you may remember that the Passover comes in the first month of the year, if indeed he is using the Hebrew calendar. And he's been fasting for 3 weeks, which would have meant he fasted right through the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So something big is going on in Daniel. I mean, you just don't fast during the Passover when that's something that is mandated by God unless there is something that has placed you in great turmoil. So Daniel is in a state of turmoil, and he goes out and he is apparently meditating or just standing by the Tigris. And usually the great river in Babylon is referred to as the Euphrates. But I will remind you that this is God's country, because this is the Tigris and Euphrates flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, the landscape has changed dramatically, probably as a result of the flood. It's nothing but desert now. But this is the place where, at least near here, was where the Garden of Eden normally was. Well, that is when the vision begins. Notice in the fifth verse, I lifted up my eyes. That's just a code word to say that the vision began. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz. Nobody knows where Uphaz is. Around his waist. So what Daniel sees is a man, and a very mysterious man, a man that we're going to get some description of in a moment. But he's standing with a linen clothes. Now, linen was quite often something that priests would wear. They would wear linen ephods and things. And so therefore, it kind of gives us the idea that it might be a priest of some sort. He appears this way, and he has a belt of fine gold. Now, we're going to ask the question in a moment, who this mysterious celestial visitor is. But I'll tell you at this time that there's a whole camp of people who believe that this is a Christophany, that this is a manifestation of the second member of the Godhead outside of the incarnation. That's what a Christophany is. And I'm going to argue against that view, and I'm not going to die on this hill, but I don't think that there's some very decisive evidence that this is not the second member of the Godhead, and I'll point that out when we get there. I think it is a mighty angel, but it is an angel in the form of a man. And a very strange man at that. Notice what it says about him in the sixth verse. His body was like beryl. That's a stone or a rock, sort of a translucent rock. If it's green, they call it emerald. If it's sort of a bluish topaz, they call it aquamarine. And if it's yellow, they call it heliodor. But it is sort of a translucent stone, and that's what his body looks like. So that's kind of strange. We get the idea that there's some kind of hue to him and that he's built out of some really sturdy stuff. And then we go on and say that his face was like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to admit that those who think that this is a Christophany at least have a point in the fact that this description is very similar to the description that John gives us of the Son of Man in the first chapter of Revelation. We read that in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Well, one is a sash and one is a belt, but they're both gold against a white robe. Then later on, it talks about his appearance. And he has eyes like the flame of fire. He has feet like burnished bronze. He has a voice like the roar of many waters. And he has a face that is like the sun shining in full strength. And so there is a similarity between this mysterious celestial visitor and that appearance of Christ in John's vision. But I still am going to make the argument that they're just similarities. That both Daniel and John are trying to do the same thing. They are trying to use words to describe the indescribable. They're trying to make us understand, using apocalyptic language, the vision that they are seeing. And they are both giving us this idea of grandeur, of majesty, of power, kind of a power that is beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, I'll tell you why I don't think that this is a manifestation of the second member of the Godhead. And it's verse 13, we're not there yet, but I'll at least jump ahead and tell you that we're going to see the reason for the three-week delay is because the prince of Persia has stopped this man from being there for 3 weeks. He's held him up for 3 weeks. And you just can't convince me that anybody's going to hold up the second member of the God here for 3 weeks. I mean, to me, that just completely X's it out. So, in other words, that points to this mysterious celestial visitor as being a mighty angel and representing the power and awesomeness and majesty of heaven. And in that, this is one of the most detailed descriptions of an angel that we actually get, because usually they're just referred to. They're not described in any great detail, and this one is. So he's not named. We know he's not Michael, because Michael's going to show up later on. And we don't think he's Gabriel, because we've seen Gabriel twice so far, and both times he's been named. So this is another angel, and he apparently is one of the trusted and the great, maybe even an archangel. So we'll find more about him as we go along. But nonetheless, he has appeared, and there's the reaction from Daniel and the other people who are there, which is the normal reaction when an angel is seen. Look in the 7th verse. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Now, isn't that interesting? Apparently, there are some other people who were there by the Tigris River with Daniel. And when this vision came and this mighty man from heaven came, even though they could not see him, just his presence near them was enough to cause them to tremble and run and hide themselves. Kind of reminds me of when Paul was on the way to Damascus and the Christ came to talk to him. There was that vision that he had. At least those men seemed to hear the voice. We're not even told that these hear the voice, but they weren't able to see the same vision that Daniel was having. But yet, just the presence of the power of this angel that looks like a man in the form of a man was enough to make them run and hide. Well, it's also going to have a profound effect on Daniel, too. Look what happens to him. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I'm not exactly sure what he means by his radiant appearance. He's in his 80s now. But I think that this is just kind of a figure of speech. Him saying that all the blood rushed out of me and I looked like a corpse. Basically, I think that's what he is saying. I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. It was bad enough for the man, the angel, just to show up. I mean, he began to tremble and all of his strength left him. But then when he opened his mouth and began to speak, so powerful was his voice that it appears that Daniel faints and just passes out. Now, it could be that he was put to sleep. I don't think so. But, you know, remember God put Abraham to sleep when he showed him that great vision of that covenant back in Genesis 15. But I think that more than likely, Daniel, there's a variety of reasons that he just passes out. First of all, he's in his 80s. Secondly, he's been fasting for 3 weeks. Thirdly, he's in a state of terrible anxiety. And he's been struggling and mourning over things for weeks now. So this isn't easy on the prophet. So Daniel just passes right out. But then we see this angel exhibits some Christ-like tendencies or Christ-like things that he does. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, there are some people who think that another hand appears or another being appears or another angel or maybe the Christophany. But I don't think the text really supports that. I think it's the same angel. And he touches Daniel and gives him enough strength through the touch for Daniel to get up off of his face and to at least get trembling up to all fours. But apparently this is not sufficient. This is where the angel wants him to be in order to carry on this conversation. He wants to see his eyes. So he said to him in the 11th verse, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." Once again, the same thing Gabriel said. You are a man beloved. You are a man of preciousness. You're a man that God really cares for. And so therefore, he touches him and says, "Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright." So he strengthens him by his touch and then strengthens him by his word. "For now I have been sent to you." The angel says to Daniel, "I have been sent to you with a message. God has dispatched me to come here. So I need your attention, and I don't need you to be flat on your face or even on all fours. I need all of your attention." And Daniel says, "And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." Now, the picture that we have here of Daniel, brothers and sisters, is just a pitiful one. I mean, here he is in his 80s, emaciated because he hasn't eaten for 3 weeks, and he is a shivering mass. He is just trembling, and he can barely stand on his feet in front of the might and awesomeness and power that is evident in this mysterious celestial visitor. Well, then the angel continues to strengthen him by his words. In the 12th verse, he said, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" There it is, brothers and sisters. There we understand what Daniel has been doing for 3 weeks. We understand that he has been praying fervently, just as he was in the 9th chapter, because it was those words, those prayers that God listened to, and that's why he said, "You're dearly beloved, because of the way you pray to me, the humility with which you pray, the contriteness, and the fact that you are praying for my well-being." There is love for God in Daniel's prayers, and that has blessed the hearts of God. So God has dispatched an angel in the 10th chapter the exact same way he did in the 9th. But wait a minute, something's different, isn't there? Something is not the same between these two chapters. Because when Gabriel was dispatched in the 9th chapter because of Daniel's prayer, he was there before Daniel finished his prayer, instantly, no delay whatsoever. Now, the same thing is true here. God dispatches this angel so that he can come and reveal what he's going to reveal to Daniel, but there is a 3-week delay. Now, what's with that? Well, that's where we start getting into the extraordinary part of this. Look in the 13th verse. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Now, it's a good thing that this angel is supporting Daniel, because this would have almost blew me over when I started to read this. And as I said, I've taught this book, I've read it many times, and I never got this out of it, what was actually being said here. 3 weeks there has been a delay. Here the angel says, for 21 days, I've been held up. I was stopped. I was on my way, dispatched to bring this message to you, and the prince of Persia stopped me and held me for 3 weeks. And it was only when I called Michael to help me that we were able to overcome that evil power so that I could come here to share this with you. So who's the prince of Persia? Who's that referred to? Is that just the man? Of course not. A man can't stand in the way of an angel, brothers and sisters. A man has no power over an angel. This is one of the great, powerful beings of heaven, and men cower before it. Let me read you something out of 2 Chronicles that kind of gives you the idea of the power of an angel. Because in those days, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was coming down upon the north and wiping them out the way that Nebuchadnezzar did the south. And he's threatening the southern, the Judean Israel, and this is what we read. "But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria." One angel, one night, an army gone, destroyed it. Hey, this is no man. This prince of Persia. This is another angel. This is a fallen angel. This is one that answers to Satan. And apparently, he is the angel in charge of the kingdom of Persia, set to stand against the people of God. And when this messenger comes to deliver the message to Daniel, this prince of Persia stops him. You see, this is what Paul was talking about when he talks about the battles that we have in the spiritual realm. When he said in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is the spiritual world that we have no clue that exists, but it swirls around us, and there's a battle going on. A battle that stops this mighty angel from getting to Daniel. And so therefore, another angel is dispatched. Michael, the archangel. Now, we do know something about Michael. We know that he's the captain of the host of heavens. We know that he's the great warrior. We know that it is he in the 12th chapter of Revelation who fights against the dragon representing Satan and his angels in this epic heavenly battle where Satan is cast down. We know that he is a mighty warrior in the spiritual realms. And so he is dispatched to confront the prince of Persia, or the angel, the evil angel. And actually, it's not just one, because he goes on down and says that I was left there with the kings of Persia, as if there's an entire army of evil spiritual angels that are bent against stopping God's plan of redemption and God's plan of prophecy and what God has planned for his people in his nation of Israel. Does that mean that every nation has its own set of either evil or God's force of angels in it? Well, it would appear to be so, because when we get down to the 20th verse, we're going to see that there is an angel in charge of Greece. And so this is far more expansive than we tend to think that it is. Brothers and sisters, this puts things at a whole different perspective. When I look at this and then I consider Daniel's vision back in the 7th chapter of those four mighty beasts coming out of the tumultuous and chaotic sea. I mean, we've talked about those four mighty beasts as being the physical countries of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, I don't think it was just the representation of the physical nations, but an entire spiritual battle that is behind them, something that we cannot see. Something that we get a glimpse of here. Well, anyway, he explains why he's late. He explains why the delay. Well, I was a little held up on the way because I'm in the middle of this epic battle with the prince of Persia. But then he goes on and he explains to Daniel why he has been sent. Verse 14. "And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." And he explains to Daniel, this is what's going to happen in the next chapter. I'm going to give you another vision. And very similar to the vision in the 8th chapter, which was sort of a zooming in of the vision in the 7th chapter, that's very much what this vision is going to be, sort of a zooming in. In the 9th chapter, we got the 70 weeks. That was from Daniel's time all the way through to the Christ, to the Roman Empire, and then even beyond that. Well, now we're going to get a zoom in the 11th chapter that is really about the intertestamental period and what's going to happen to Daniel's people. Now, some people, when they read that phrase, "in the latter days," they insist that that must refer to the end days. Well, they're two different things. The latter days don't have to be the end of all time. They can just be the end of any time. And since this vision is going to be about the intertestamental period that is going to end the Old Testament administration, when Jesus comes, everything changes. They're the latter days for that part of history. And so that's the nature of the vision that's going to happen. So he explains it to Daniel in that 14th verse. Well, now, in the next 4 or 5 verses, we're going to see Daniel once again fall apart. This is too much for him to process. And so in the 15th verse, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and I was mute. The way I envision this is I start to see him teeter-tottering, you know, and he drops his face, he almost goes limp, and I think he's getting ready to go over like he did the first time. But this time the angel catches him before that happens. Look in verse 16. Behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Now some people think that somebody else shows up now because there's a slightly different definition. And again, I don't think the text really bears that out. I think it's just another way of describing the celestial visitor who is there. But what is significant is once again the visitor touches Daniel and through that touch brings strength. This time he touches his lips. And that's very reminiscent of when the angel, when Isaiah complains about being a man of unclean lips and unworthy to deliver the words of God, the angel comes and touches his mouth as if to cleanse that mouth so that he can utter the words of God. And I think that it's very similar what's happening here with Daniel. He's going to be strengthened so that he can indeed deliver the words of God. Then I opened my mouth, continuing there in the 16th verse. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. Daniel explains, man, I'm just wasted here. This is too much for me. I can't stand up to this awesome display of power. And your voice is going right through me and shattering me. He goes on to say in the 17th verse, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. So he basically tells the angel that I'm done. I can't carry on a conversation. And so the angel, the third time, and the third time is going to get it, for the third time strengthens Daniel with his touch and with his words of encouragement. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Again, fear not. Peace be with you. That's the word shalom. Peace be with you. And then what God said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous, Daniel, because there's a battle going on, and this is not easy. And I need you. I don't care if you're weak. I don't care if you think you're too old for this. I don't care if you haven't eaten in 3 weeks. Be strong and courageous. Strengthen up, because this is important, serious business that we're going about. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So Daniel, he's ready for the vision now. And then, again, I'm glad that he's strengthened, because, again, this angel just kind of hits him with this world that exists outside of the world that he could see. Look in the 20th verse. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? Now, that's sort of a dual purpose there. On the one hand, it's kind of redundant, isn't it? Because he's already explained to him in the 14th verse why he has come to him. So, but there's a sense of urgency here that I want you to pick up. It's almost like the angel is saying, okay, Daniel, I don't have much time, and I want you to get this. I can only tell it to you once, because I got to get back. I'm needed. So therefore, are you good? Can you hear me? Can you understand? Do you understand what I said back in verse 14? Do you understand why I'm here? And then he goes on and says, but now I will return to the fight against the prince of Persia. In other words, I left Michael facing that power of evil on his own. And he's fighting him, and he's continuing the fight so that I could get away, so that I could come here and share this powerful word with you. But I got to get back there, because the battle rages. It continues going on, and it swirls all around you. Now, Michael came to my aid, but I've got to go back, and I've got to fight for him. Because I go out, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Now, the prince of Persia is no match for Michael. But as soon as they dispatch the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece is going to show up. And they're going to have to fight this battle all over again, because another force of evil is going to come against them. And the battle rages on and on and on. Kind of disconcerting, isn't it? Disturbing when you think about these forces of evil that literally are the champions of nations that pit themselves against God. I think about the nations who rage and the very central aspect of Daniel, that it is God who changes the times and the circumstances. And we are once again given that encouragement with what the angel says next. Look in the 21st verse. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Whew. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news to know that these powers of evil aren't writing history, that they don't determine the outcome, that the outcome is determined by the book of truth. Now, the way that I view the book of truth is like that scroll that John saw in the 5th chapter of Revelation in the hand of God. That scroll written on the front and on the back with 7 seals on it. That was the eternal decree of God. That is what will come to pass. And I believe that's the same thing that is written in this book of truth. You see, God is the one who changes the times and the circumstances. God is the one who raises up kingdoms and puts them down. Raises up kings and puts them down. God is the one who determines history. These forces of evil do not. All they can do is try to destroy it. Jesus told us that Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's all he can do. He can't determine what's going to happen. All he tries to do is to destroy it. And so the angel tells Daniel that, you know something, the outcome is decided not by the angel or the prince of Persia or the prince of Greece. The outcome is decided by the book of truth. But that doesn't mean I don't need to get back to the fight, because the fight is real. That's what he says. There is none who contends by my side against these, plural, except Michael, your prince. Well, that's encouraging too, isn't it? Because it seems like the prince, the champion of the nation of Israel, is Michael. And I don't know about you, but Michael is shown to be a pretty powerful angel, you know, the captain of the host of heavens. And if he's also the prince of the Israelites, of that nation, then I think that we can take comfort in that. We can also take comfort to know that the outcome is determined by God himself. And so we're prepared for the vision to come. But what an extraordinary glimpse we are given into a spiritual world. The world of spiritual warfare. And I know from teaching spiritual warfare for many, many, many years, and looking at the faces of the congregation, I know that they tend to go blank when we start talking about spiritual warfare. It's like, okay, you know, that's kind of a nice little fairy tale, but I'm not really sure that that relates to my life. I'm not really sure that, you know, I believe in these angels going around and these epic battles that are happening all around us. Well, just spend a minute and think about the history that the Bible gives us. Because after all, what went on in the Garden of Eden was spiritual warfare. What happened after that between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man all throughout the Old Testament is spiritual warfare. What Daniel is seeing here, what the other prophets saw, when Daniel talks about all of these fantastic pictures, this is spiritual warfare. When the devil takes Jesus into the desert to tempt the very Son of God, that's spiritual warfare. When the demonic activity exploded around the time of Christ and during the time of the first century of the church, the time of the apostles, that's spiritual warfare. The entire book of Revelation tells us about spiritual warfare. about the fight in heaven over the coming of Christ between the dragon and the forces of Michael. And then how the woman, the radiant woman representing the church, is chased into the desert. And then all of a sudden the Antichrist and these beasts come out and these fantastic pictures that we get in Scripture, the Whore of Babylon and all the rest of them. That's spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. It's from one end of the book to the other. Now, the problem is that since we can't hold it in our hands and that we can't see it, and it happens in a realm other than the one that we're used to, we tend to think that it doesn't exist. And so therefore we discount it. And that's perfectly natural because we don't know much about it. We don't know where the battlefield is, for instance. Okay, is it in heaven? Is it someplace off in the universe? Is it here in the world? What kind of weapons do they use when they fight? And what are they fighting over? I mean, and what happens when one side or the other is vanquished? When the evil side or the good side temporarily is vanquished, these are immortal beings. So you don't kill each other. How does that look? So there's a lot of questions that we have about spiritual warfare that Scripture does not answer for us. But there's one thing that I know is that it makes it absolutely clear that it is real and that it impacts us. Brothers and sisters, it impacts you on a personal level. There is spiritual warfare over you. Jesus said to Peter, the devil wants to sift you like sand. He's got your number. So there's spiritual warfare that exists with us individually. There is spiritual warfare that occurs over this church, this body of believers. There is a battle and a war that swirls around us that we cannot see, that we don't know what's happening in it, but that doesn't make it any less real. There's spiritual warfare over this community and the souls of people in this community. There's spiritual warfare of a great intensity over this country, over this world, over the cosmos. So it's on many different levels. And for the most part, brothers and sisters, we are clueless. And because we are clueless, we don't know how to combat it. We don't know what our weapons are. We don't know what our part in it is. John Phillips, who's a commentator and a biblical scholar, I don't agree much with his end time views, but he's got great insight, and I love to read him. He makes a very good point about the spiritual warfare and our part in it. He said during the Middle Ages, when the great plagues attacked and thousands of people are being killed by the Black Death, the bubonic plague, well, they had no conception of microbes or bacteria. They had no idea where this unseen enemy came from. And so they combated it in exactly the opposite way than they should. They thought it was carried by the air. So they shut their houses up and kept everything inside, not knowing that it's being carried on the backs of rats that are running rampant in their houses. And the more they closed the windows and blocked the fresh air out, the more infected they became. And thousands of people died because of these great plagues. Well, he says it's kind of the same thing with spiritual warfare. It impacts us greatly, but we don't know how to combat it. We don't know what our part in it is. But it impacts and affects our lives and who we are. And it has a very large effect on us. And I think the main thing that we go wrong is that we miss the fact that it is involved with the events that surround us. We don't realize sometimes that there is a concentrated effort to thwart our own sanctification or the growth or the outreach or the ministry of this church or the movement of the church in the United States. You know, we look around us and we see, as I mentioned this morning, we see breakdown of society. We see hatred and division in our country. We see rank and rampant immorality. We see the loss of civility and decency and any concept of honor. In fact, we see lawlessness all around us. And I hear over and over again people attribute that to one party being in control or another party being in control. And all we have to do is to adjust the organizations or to have a different kind of government or to have a different kind of political entity involved, and then all of these things will be okay, not realizing that that's not the source of our problem. You see, if we don't realize the nature of our problem and the nature of the assailant, then we don't know the nature of the cure. It's like when we go to Haiti, brothers and sisters, and we look at the devastation of that country, and we say, what on earth can we do to help this country? It's no lack of money being poured into it. There are more missionaries per capita in Haiti than any place on earth. It's not the lack of money. It's a spiritual problem. And unless we realize that it is a spiritual problem and we attack it with the weapons that we have, it will continue no matter what we do. And it's the same thing with this country, brothers and sisters. We have weapons. We have spiritual weapons. Two fantastic ones. One that Daniel had and one that he didn't. Prayer. Primary weapon that Daniel had, and that was the weapon that he used in the spiritual realm to impact this spiritual warfare that went around, what was around him. We have an even, well, now we say an even greater one. We have a different one, a powerful one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the problem. It's not political. It's we're not going to fix it by fixing an organization in this country. We're going to fix it through revival. We're going to fix it through prayer. We're going to fix it through the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that there's not just an angel here and there pitted against us. I believe that there are armies. Armies of beings that are so powerful, if one stood in front of us, we would be like Daniel. We would melt in front of the power. That I believe that it's no longer national as it is in Daniel's day, where there's an angel of Persia, there's an angel of Greece, and an angel of Israel. You see, because the gospel is different, it has gone into the four corners of the world. And that's why I think we're given that picture of the four apocalyptic horsemen in Revelation. Because right behind the gospel, here comes Satan trying to destroy it. That every nation literally has an army of evil spirits that want to see the destruction of that nation and work incessantly towards that end to destroy it. But at the same time, there are the armies of God. And the comforting thing, fourfold, four comforting things. First, that Michael and his angels are more powerful than the devil and his. We've already seen him lose. That's comforting. Second thing that is comforting is we know how this ends. We know that the forces of evil that pit themselves against the church are not going to win. The church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. We already know that the devil goes into the lake of fire, so we already know the way this ends because it is written in the book of truth. God is the one who determines history and not the devil. Thirdly, we have a really powerful weapon in prayer. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when we gather together for our corporate time of prayer at this church, that's probably the most powerful thing that we do, is to come together and get on our knees and pray to the Lord and ask Him to fight our battles for us because we can't do it in this realm. And fourthly, we're given the gospel. We are the ones that God has given the responsibility of telling other people about Jesus. And the devil has no power over the power of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of people, there's nothing that the devil can do. And that's where our focus needs to be. Not politically, not organizationally, not governmentally. It's got to be spiritual. Because this is a spiritual, secret battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is far out in the way that a lot of people look at things because we can't see this spiritual battle that rages around us. But if that's not what you're telling us in this book of Daniel, I don't know what is. I don't know what we're supposed to do with this discussion of the angel being delayed by the prince of Persia, the way that that works out. Lord, it just appears that you're giving us a glimpse of the world that exists that we don't know about. But you have given us such valuable tools in prayer and in the gospel, and knowing that you're in control and that you're sovereign, and that the forces of your angels are much more powerful than the ones that oppose. That does not mean that they will not take their dying breath working to destroy anything they can. So give us the strength that that angel gave Daniel to continue in the fight and to stand strong, to be at peace, to fear not, and to be strong and courageous. And we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.